Well, this evening we're going to resume our study in Acts chapter 2, and I'd invite you to turn to that chapter. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 29, part of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Having quoted from Psalm 16, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now this chapter, as we saw this afternoon, and as you know, is a remarkable chapter and gives an account of a remarkable event. It is also a very misunderstood and sometimes a very misapplied chapter. It is a chapter about the public coming and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I tried to set that on the timeline of God's work in history. I said that every passage in Scripture has a twofold context. And the first is on the line of redemptive history. And on that line, God did many wonderful things in history in the carrying out and executing and fulfilling of his purpose of redemption. Ultimately, Christ died. That was part of his work in history. Christ rose again, definitively, victoriously. And that was part of God's punctuating of history with his own grace. And so too is this. This great act of grace in which God comes down in the person of the Holy Spirit to be with his people and to abide with them forever. And history will continue now in the light of the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit until Jesus returns. So there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Calvary, there is one resurrection, there is one Pentecost. And our whole gospel is predicated on the power of ones. God poured out his Spirit, and he is with us still. So on the timeline of redemptive history, Pentecost marks the public outpouring and coming of the Holy Spirit. But there is another context for every passage of Scripture, and it is within the circle of the totality of God's self-revelation and self-disclosure in the Bible. This event is a one-off event. It is unrepeated and it is unrepeatable, but it is organically linked to everything else that God ever said about himself in the Bible. It is linked to what has gone before in the Old Testament, in the historical books, in the poetical books, in the prophetical books. It is linked to the Gospels. It's linked to everything that's going to happen subsequently in the epistles and in the rest of Acts. These events are linked to the Bible in the integrity of its theology. And so I'm coming to ask what that link is, what this great chapter tells us about God and how it contributes to our self-understanding, to our understanding of the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And I began by saying that Pentecost tells us about the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. He's the one who does everything for our salvation, and ultimately who comes to be with us. That is our salvation. We lost our communion with God. That was our tragedy when we sinned and fell in Adam. We lost what we had of our relationship that was full of life, full of dynamism, full of power, that gave Adam purpose and meaning, that gave his life direction, God-honoring, God-glorifying direction. And he lost it. It was conditioned on his obedience in the arrangement that God made with him at the very beginning. God gave him everything, just one prohibition in the garden, but he went for it through the subtlety of Satan's deception, and Satan whispering the lie, as he always does, that if Adam went against what God said, he would have even more than God promised. That's always Satan's lie. Contradict what God said, and you will get more than God promised. Of course, Adam lost everything and gained nothing by sin. There is no gain in sin, only deficit and loss. We lost communion with God, but God purposed to restore that communion. God purposed to come to the lost sons of Adam. God purposed that he would, by his grace, restore what sin had taken away. And so Paul is right. Paul is always right. But Paul is right when he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And here it is. Peter tells us that what happened on Pentecost was God fulfilling his promise. I will pour out my spirit. I'll do it. And he's the one who has done everything for us and for our salvation, so that we can spend heaven in God's presence, even although we lost paradise in God's presence. We can spend paradise in God's presence because of God's grace, the sovereignty of God's grace. But then Pentecost tells me something else. It tells me about the supremacy of God's Son. You see, the God who does everything for my salvation is the triune God. That's how he reveals himself in Scripture. And as I said yesterday when we touched on this subject, when God reveals himself as one God, singular God, one God who gives his glory to no other because there is no other God, he also reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is differentiation in the revelation that God has made of himself. Only one God, but three persons, not three gods, but one God. And that God is undivided. And the Father is God in his fullness. And the Son is God in his fullness. And the Holy Spirit is God in his fullness. You can permit me to state it, but not to explain it. Only God knows himself. Only God knows himself. I remember reacting very, very angrily against the professor of systematic theology in our first class of theology in the Free Church College when he said to us that 80% was the highest mark he would give to us in any paper. I was used to getting much higher than that. But he said, 80%, that's all. Only God could get 100% in a theology paper. The professor said that 80% was probably as much as he could get. I got 180% in the course. But the logic was irrefutable. Only God knows himself. Only God knows himself. He has disclosed himself to us in Scripture, absolutely. And we bow before his self-revelation and we worship him as the one in three and the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's here, isn't it, at the very heart of Peter's sermon. This Jesus, God raised up and he poured out his Holy Spirit. Now, there is a statement that makes reference to three distinct persons. But they are inseparable because there is only one God. And where any of these persons is, the whole Godhead is. It's the most remarkable mystery. It leaves me crying out with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth, oh, the depth, the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus bodily. And the God who does everything for my salvation is the three-in-one God, the triune God. So now Peter comes to preach this remarkable sermon in which he is going to explain what has happened on the day of Pentecost with this sound of a mighty wind and these divided tongues of fire and the preaching of the gospel in different languages and them all filled with the Holy Spirit. What is this about? Peter stands up and he says, quoting from Joel, well, it's the fulfillment of what God said. No surprise here. God said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And he quotes Joel. Apart from the reference to the Spirit in the quotation from Joel, there is only one other reference to the Holy Spirit in Peter's sermon. This sermon isn't about the Holy Spirit. It's an explanation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's remarkably silent on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It begins with Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Jesus of Nazareth. It goes on to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. It quotes from Psalm 16, and Peter says that psalm is all about Jesus of Nazareth. It quotes from Psalm 110. It says that psalm is all about Jesus of Nazareth. It concludes with these words, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who? This Jesus, whom you crucified. It is the most magnificent statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. On this great Pentecost day, this day of the coming of the Spirit, when Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up to explain the coming and advent of the Spirit, and does so by preaching a sermon all about the supremacy of Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, let's begin at the end and work backwards. At the very heart of this sermon, this is what Jesus says. Being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay, so what is all this about? Peter says to us. What's happening here? Well, he says what's happening here is that Jesus has received a promise that the Father made to him. Now, it's very interesting to see how the word promise appears in this passage. Peter's going to talk about a promise God makes to us. But that's not the burden of the sermon. The burden of the sermon is a promise the Father made to Jesus. And Peter says what's happening now, what you're seeing taking place today, is the fulfilling of that promise. The ultimate, final, eventual carrying out by the Father of the pledge that he made to the Son. So you need your Trinitarian distinctions, You need to understand this massive theology is at the background of everything that's taking place in your experience of the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter is saying. Actually, every one of you in here tonight, every one of you needs to know that in the background, and indeed in the foreground, and in every other ground of everything that happens in your salvation and for your salvation, is the work of the triune God. And it's all of the grace of this God who is one in three and three in one. And Peter says to us here now, in the coming of the Spirit, the Father has fulfilled the promise that he made to Jesus. When on earth did he make that promise to Jesus? Well, you see, that's the thing. It wasn't on earth that he made this promise to Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, descended from heaven, came down from heaven in the light of something that had gone on between these glorious persons of the Godhead long before the world even existed. In the purpose of God, for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, the three-in-one God had planned our redemption. And it belonged to that plan of redemption that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in covenant. Jonathan Edwards uses the language of confederacy. They were confederates. These persons of the Godhead, they entered into a covenant. That's what confederacy means. They are parties to an eternal covenant that is intra-Trinitarian, that is among and between and belongs to the persons of the Godhead. Do you see what I'm saying tonight is that when we speak about our experience of salvation, we need to realize that what we have is the result and the fruit and the consequence of something that happened before we even came into being and before we even came into existence. It wasn't with us God made the arrangement. It was in himself and between the persons of the Godhead. He made a promise to his Son. And what was that promise? The promise that he gave his Son was that he would give him the Holy Spirit to pour out on sinners. That was the promise. And the Holy Spirit acquiesced in that. Every one of these persons is equal to each other in power and in glory. And every one of them is agreeable to this arrangement. So the Father says to the Son, I will give you the Holy Spirit to pour out on sinners. And the Holy Spirit agrees to be so promised and so given and so poured out. And it is the work of one God. Undivided work. Undivided God. This is his purpose. And this is his plan. The moment he does that, something remarkable happens. This God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is willing that something else should be true about each of these persons, in addition to what has been eternally true. Now, what has been eternally true about the Trinity is that these persons have been in perfect fellowship and perfect communion, equal in power and glory. That was enough. God, the triune God, did not need to do anything else to enhance his glory or his reputation. He didn't need to make a world or angels or men. He didn't need to do any of that. But he did that. He did that. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And his work of creation is the work of this great, glorious, triune God. But in that plan of salvation, something else happens. The Son, to whom the promise is made, is willing to be the servant of that Father for the purpose of redemption. That's remarkable. Equality with God is not something he has to steal, beg, or borrow. It's his by divine right. He's eternally God in very God. There is no other God but Jesus, as there is no other God but the Father. And Jesus can say while he's on earth, I and the Father are one. And the Father can say about him, this is my beloved Son. In which the sonship does not speak about inferiority or subsequent existence. This sonship highlights equality of nature, highlights the fact that the one divine essence belongs to the Father in its fullness, and to the Son in its fullness, and to the Holy Spirit in its fullness. This is my Son, one with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Identity and distinction. But now, for me and my salvation, the confederacy that is taking place in God himself is such that the Father points to the Son and says, behold my servant. He's equal with God, this Jesus. Yet he has become a servant. Isn't that Paul's language in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. That's why he uses that language in the Gospels. I did not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He comes to do the bidding of the Father. That's why we ought to pause when Jesus calls his Father his God. Why should he speak like that? Is it because he's a man? Well, even as a man, he's the equal of God. The fullness of the Godhead is in him. Yet he still says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And says to Mary on the day of the resurrection, I have not ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We can understand why he calls God his Father, because he's equal with God. Isn't that why they crucified him? This man speaks blasphemy, they said. They understood fine that when he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. But it was no blasphemy. It was only the truth. But why should he call his Father his God? Because that's the language of covenant. When God makes covenant with someone else, he says, I will be your God. And here's the remarkable thing, you know, for me and for my salvation, God the Father says to God the Son, in a covenant of redemption, I will be your God. And you'll be my servant. And why does he do that? Why does he save in this way? I'll tell you why. Because he's going to take up the battle for the souls of men at the point where the battle was lost by men. There's Adam in paradise, and he too is in covenant with God. And the blessings of life and the blessings of eternal life and the blessings of retaining communion with God are utterly dependent on Adam fulfilling the terms of God's covenant with him. But he doesn't. He doesn't keep covenant. He breaks covenant and loses everything that he has. What does Paul say about him in Romans 5? He is a type of the one to come. And the one to come, that is Jesus, is going to stand where Adam stood for the recovery of men and women and boys and girls. He's going to stand in communion with God and in covenant with God, the eternal Son who has become Adam. As if nobody else existed in the world, says the apostle, but the first Adam and the last. And in the first, we lost it all, but in the second, we gain it all, because he stands in covenant with God as the servant of Jehovah, and for him, the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works. He can only secure the blessing of salvation if he does what is asked of him. And the question tonight for me, as a poor, lost, needy sinner, is not, can I do enough? But has he done enough? It's not, is it possible for me so to keep the will of God and the commandments of God that I can get back to the tree of life, the access to which is blocked to me by a flaming sword that turns every way? I can't get back to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Not by the efforts of a million lives lived over and over again. It's utterly impossible unless another Adam to the fight and to the rescue comes. And he comes into the world, this Son, who is the equal of the Father, personally equal with him from all eternity, but now officially designated, set apart to be my Savior, and in his office as Savior has become a little less than, lower than the angels, so that he will stand in my place. And my salvation tonight depends upon whether or not he will fulfill the terms of the covenant and so receive what has been promised by the Father in that covenant. He can only receive the Holy Spirit to pour the Holy Spirit out on his people if he fulfills everything that the Father requires of him. If he does not do that, God cannot come to me. But here is the great arrangement that makes the gospel the gospel. Here's the magnificent theology that lies behind every presentation of the gospel in its full and free and unfettered invitation that says to sinners, come, whoever you are, lost and needy by the fall, come to Jesus. You may come tonight with all your sins and blemishes and past. I tell you, there is one here who has done what I could not do, who has fulfilled the Father's will and honored every obligation and kept covenant right to the end, to the point of his expiry on the cross and burial in the grave and his resurrection victory. It is his as the servant of Jehovah. And God promises, I will put my Spirit upon him. I will uphold him and keep him and protect him and be with him. And the Father is with him always. Isn't that what he says? Isn't that his great strength? So at last he comes to the church, to the cross, with all its shame and ignominy. And he endures it. Why does he endure it? How does he endure it? What's his motive in enduring it? The writer to the Hebrews tells us. He endured it because of the joy set before him. The joy that was set before him in that covenant from all eternity, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and God could come to man again through the obedience of one person of the Godhead. That's what Peter's preaching here. The reason the Holy Spirit has come isn't because God simply decided to send him or because the Spirit himself willed to come. The reason he's come is because God the Father has now honored the terms of the covenant that he made with God the Son. And the Son has received the promise of the Father. And now the promised Holy Spirit is poured out. Isn't it wonderful how Peter arrives at that conclusion? Preaching this great sermon on the day of Pentecost from the scriptures of the Old Testament. I tell you, this great glorious gospel is everywhere. It's not just in the Gospels. It's not just in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And not just in the obvious messianic sections. It's everywhere. It runs right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Peter begins with Joel and says, this that's happening today is simply what God promised would happen. And here's how he fulfilled his promise. Jesus of Nazareth walked among you. God attested him. Signs and wonders and miracles that God did. What do you think these were for? These weren't simply for the benefit of those who received healing and sight and food through the miraculous intervention of his hands. No, this was God attesting that this Jesus was to be the Savior, that this was his son become his servant. And by God's express decree, he was crucified. You're guilty. You took him, and by wicked hands you've crucified and killed him. But this was the outworking of God's redemptive plan, and you killed the Prince of Life. You know, we rejoice today that Jesus is alive. But I tell you, the gospel comes to you and says to you, there is a dead Christ to whom you can come. He's not dead anymore. But there is a gospel for you because there was a death for him. And because at Calvary, he breathed his last and actually experienced death for what it was. He went into the house of bondage in order to redeem his people. The beloved son went into the far country for the sake of the prodigal. He stepped into death, master of death, even in his dying, priest in his death, even in his offering. And he lay under its power. And his very burial was an act of obedience. Everything he does is because he's the servant of Jehovah. I have power to lay down my life, he says. I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. He goes to the cross so that the world will know how much he loves the Father. He breathes his last on the cross, committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. He has experienced everything that sin ever called for of God's justice and God's wrath and holy indignation and righteousness against sin. And he's emptied the cup and he's exhausted the curse. And now there is nothing left for him but to die and to be buried so that the scripture will be fulfilled. He made his grave with the wicked and slept the sleep of the dead. Isn't that a lovely thought? He perfumed the grave simply by being buried. You don't need to be afraid of death. Indeed, the gospel comes to us to rescue us, says Hebrews, from the fear of death. But you don't need to be afraid of death. You don't need to be afraid of what death does. He experienced it. He died. He was buried. But I love what Peter says in this sermon. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that magnificent? It was possible for him to die. Romans 6. He was under the dominion of death. It was possible for him to die. But it was impossible for him to be held by death. Why was it impossible? Because he had fulfilled everything that God's righteousness required of God to require of him. And so now everything is done that needs to be done for the salvation of his people, it is no longer possible for death to hold him. So God looses him from the pangs of death. I think that's so beautiful. Supposing I, as a Christian, were to die tonight, and that's possible. That's in God's hands. But what is impossible is that death should hold me forever. That's the glory of resurrection hope. We bury our beloved Christian dead into the dust of the earth. We mourn and weep their loss, that it was possible for them to die. But we stand before their graves, knowing that for us, the bonds with heaven are closer than they ever were. And that one day, it will not be possible for death to hold them anymore. Now, do you know what is true at a physical level is also true spiritually? When God, by his grace, saves sinners, the reason that's possible is because it's impossible for the spiritual death that sin has brought into our experience to hold us anymore. So here's a man who has begun praying, who's begun weeping over his sins, who's begun looking outside of himself for salvation. What's going on here? This is what's going on. God is loosing the pangs of death. It's not possible for death to hold this person anymore. Resurrection life comes into our experience. And Peter says, that's just what Psalm 16 said. God had prepared for this long ago. He had made David a prophet, penned the words of Psalm 16. You're not going to leave your Holy One to see corruption in the grave. Who's he speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, says Peter? Of course not. You know about the patriarch David. His grave is with us to this day, but he was a prophet. And he knew that God had sworn to him by an oath that God would raise up his descendant to sit on his throne. And now God is fulfilling the promise he made to him. This Jesus, God raised up, just as he said he would. But he said more than that. Psalm 110, he said that he would exalt him to his right hand and give him glory. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. And Peter concludes his sermon with the most thrilling and the most glorious ringing note, the highest note of our gospel anthem. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made him, Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's Peter's Pentecostal sermon. This is his explanation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's not about the Holy Spirit. Why is it not about the Holy Spirit? Well, because Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would not speak about himself. That's why. Because when the Holy Spirit would come, he would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. How do you know that a church has the Holy Spirit? How do you know that a church is truly filled with the blessing and the power of this Holy Spirit? Is it because the phenomena of the day of Pentecost can be replicated in that church? Is it because tongues of fire appear? Or languages can be spoken? Or some kind of miraculous phenomena can take place? Is that how you know that a church is filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. But you do know that a church is filled with the Holy Spirit if the preaching of Pentecost is replicated in that church. And if that church honors and glorifies and gives supremacy to the one who was crucified and dead and buried and risen again, whom the Father exalts to his right hand, and to whom he promises the ends of the earth as his inheritance, if that Christ is given all the glory in that church and in the proclamation and heralding of that church, then it is a Holy Spirit-filled and a Holy Spirit-blessed church, because this Spirit loves simply to shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ so that he will be exalted in the hearts of men and women through his being exalted in the hearing of men and women, because he has been exalted by the Father to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if Christ is preached as the heart and the pulse and the nerve center and the theme of the gospel in all the parts of the revelation of Scripture, then that is the doing of the Lord, and it ought to be marvelous in your eyes, and you should be there. To give this Christ all the glory, not just in Emmanuel's land, but in our land, and in our communities, and in our villages. And here's the great burden of this great day of Pentecost sermon. Jesus Christ has been exalted to be a prince and a savior, and men and women need to put their trust in him. The Spirit has come, and he has come to make Jesus supreme. So I want to say, as we look at this chapter in the context of the circle of Revelation, I want to say that it talks about the sovereignty of God's grace and the supremacy of God's Son, and thirdly, that it speaks about the strengthening of God's people. God has an interest in people, because there is another covenant, isn't there? A covenant of grace by which he brings sinners into fellowship with himself and makes promises to them. He becomes our God, and we become his people. And the gospel is only a voice from inside that covenant calling to sinners to come to Jesus Christ. And in that covenant, God promises you everything that you need for your salvation. If you are united to Jesus Christ, then you lack nothing. Your sins are covered. You have peace with God. You are justified. His grace is yours in all its sufficiency and in all its fullness. How do you get a church like that, made up of people in covenant with God? Well, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Jesus is preached, and the same Spirit who exalts Christ in the preaching of the word also moves in the lives of people. Now, there's much we can comment on in these verses that speak about the immediate consequences of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But what happens? Well, first of all, I tell you, there is very deep conviction, isn't there? They listen to this sermon, magnifying Christ, giving glory to Christ, and their immediate response is, what shall we do? Their guilt stares them in the face. Their sin troubles them. They are restless to know what they must do in order to have peace with God. Isn't that what Jesus promised in John 16? I'm going to send the helper, the comforter. This is the comfort he's going to give. He's going to convict the world of sin. What kind of comfort is that? Well, you see, this is how he does his comforting work. This is how he heals those who are sick in sin. He convicts them of that sin, says Jesus. He troubles them. The things that they were happy with before in their lifestyle, in their motives, in their thoughts, in their behavior, in their words, in their speech, they're not happy with now. They see themselves before this great God of glory, and they cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When this Spirit comes, he convicts men and women of their sin. And the same Spirit converts men and women to Christ. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? How can he say that? Because the promise is for you and for your children. Now, I guess we may have a few disagreements over baptism in the light of this passage, but that does not detract from what's going on in this passage. The conviction is followed by the call to conversion, to trust in Jesus, and to come to him for forgiveness. That's the message. And it's based on the promise of God in the gospel. Everything that Jesus did was based on the promise he made to him in the covenant. Everything that you enjoy in the salvation of God's grace, you enjoy by virtue of the promise of God to you in the gospel. The promise that he makes to those who are called. The promise that he gives tonight, that if you come to Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you will be complete in him. Everything you need for life and living, for godliness, for justification, for sanctification, for growth in grace, you will have in him. Out of his fullness we have received. It's not Christ first, and then afterwards, sometime, somehow, the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ by the Spirit. It's in Christ with the Spirit. It's in Christ for the Spirit. It's in Christ to be made complete in him and to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You may feel wretched tonight. God promises that in Christ all your wretchedness is dealt with. You may feel guilty and unclean tonight. God promises that in Christ your sins are washed away. You may feel a failure as a Christian tonight. God promises that in Christ, his standing is more than adequate to cover your fallings. You may feel tonight that you've made little progress. God promises that in Christ, you have everything you need to keep plodding on. You may feel tonight under the pressure of a million burdens. God promises tonight that in Christ, his grace is sufficient to carry you and keep you every step of the way. You may feel tonight that you're not a Christian. God promises that in Christ, he looks at you not as you are in yourself, but as you are in him. He does not require of you assurance in all its perfection. He simply requires of you to be in Christ. I don't know what else to say, but that if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, I need to speak in tongues and prophesy. If you have the Bible in your language, you don't need any prophecy. And if you can understand the Bible, you don't need any tongues. You just need to know that Christ is all and in all. And in him I have the Holy Spirit. And I live my life in the power of that Spirit. Convicted of my sin, I come to him, converted by his grace, confessing him as Lord, committing to his truth. Isn't that what happened here? They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not to what the apostles were able to do on the day of Pentecost. Because that was the one-off attestation that the Spirit had come. So that now the languages of the world would be no barrier anymore to sinners hearing this gospel message. And they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's what you need for your growth in the Christian life. Don't look for experiences. Grow in your knowledge, and the experiences will follow. Come to the words of Scripture. I love what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about not mourning for your beloved Christian dead, like others who have no hope. And he brings the whole of the doctrine of the final resurrection to bear on that particular issue, and says at last, comfort one another with these words. That's what you have. Golden words from heaven in the pages of the Bible. See if they're not enough. See if the promises, great and precious promises, are not enough. See if the doctrines are not enough. Fill your heart and mind with the glorious truths of God. Write them between your eyes. Speak of them when you wake and before you go to bed at night. Fill your heart with the doctrine. Charles Hodge told his class at Princeton, "The best preparation for death is a knowledge of Greek grammar." You don't need to learn Greek grammar. Just fill your mind with the doctrine. Just fill your mind with the doctrine. And the doctrine will be the clothes in which you will embrace Jesus, wrapped in these great truths. You don't have a naked Christ here, but a Christ clothed with all the precious promises of his word. They committed themselves. So there's conviction when the Spirit comes. There's conversion when the Spirit comes. There's confession when the Spirit comes. There's commitment when the Spirit comes. There's communion when the Spirit comes. They continued, didn't they, in the apostles' fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Every one of them saved personally, individually. But not to be islands of grace, floating in the sea of history, but to be part of the organic fellowship of the people of God. That's how God builds his church. His intention was never that Christians would simply sit at home listening to their favorite preachers on the internet. You can't have communion with a computer. However much you enjoy what's being said and learn what's being said, his intention is to make a family that can speak to one another and help one another and love one another and grow off one another and magnify Christ together in the public corporate witness of the church. I'll tell you now, there's no Facebook in heaven. It's just face to face. No text messages in heaven. Got to speak to people. There's no distancing and hiding behind false personalities in heaven. You might as well start preparing for it now. Because I tell you, that's exactly what church is. And when the Spirit is there and Christ is magnified and exalted and his praises are sung, what is that meant to be but a little bit of heaven on earth? It's the beginning of the end. The future is already here. We've been raised with him to heavenly places. It's just that for his own glory and for the magnifying of his name, he has left us on earth to be his witnesses until Jesus comes again. And we witness for him in the power of the Spirit as we sit at his feet and learn of him and go out and serve him in the world. And he is calling us into the fellowship of his people because he has called us into the fellowship of his Son. That's what Pentecost is all about. And so if you really want to be a Pentecostal Christian, you have lost the whole point of this passage if you think that you need great experiences or tongue speaking or miracles or anything else. Because the whole point of the passage is simply that this God of all grace has raised his Son to the seat of highest honor and supremacy and poured out the Spirit to be with his people, to build up his church in fellowship and confessing his name to the end of time. And that is the story of amazing grace. And if you're not converted, why not? There is a Jesus here for you. And if you are converted tonight, just remember that in him you are complete. Not perfect yet, but you are complete. You won't serve him perfectly, but you are complete. And in him is all our desire. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we marvel that you should ever have purposed to save us at all. We acknowledge the sin that crucified Jesus, as we acknowledge the sin that still comes short of his glory. But we rejoice tonight that however much we break our promises, he does not break his. His grace is sufficient and his strength infinite and boundless. May we know ourselves to be in him and know that in him, through the Spirit, God is our God and we are his. Bless us in our witness. Bless us in our churches. Bless us in our commitment and confession of Jesus as our Savior for your glory's sake. Amen.